Well, this morning is our great joy to turn again for the last time to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. This will be the 98th time we've been here in this series. The beloved Apostle John has penned this incredible Gospel, which begins with an 18-verse prologue, declaring the deity and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Gospel of John is called the Book of the Seven Signs, and in this Gospel it powerfully displays the miracles and the works performed by the hands of Christ. We encountered His comforting upper room discourse in chapters 13 to 17. We witnessed Jesus' arrest and His trial, and then we saw the crucifixion and His death. We also saw His post-resurrection appearances. And finally, at the end, we read the last two verses. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. As we touched on this verse or one of these verses last week, we will discuss it again this week, and John is really just signing his name to the gospel. He's given us so much. We've spent 2.5 years, and even that was fast, if you really want to think about it. He signed his name to this whole body of work, and he's saying, this is true. Everything I've borne witness to is true. Now, there's been challenges to the authenticity of these last two verses. But beyond that, even textual critics will argue against the whole chapter, actually, of chapter 21. But if you look at the text itself, he says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. It's in the first person. He's saying, this is me. It's not someone else writing this. He's claiming authorship for himself. And he says, the things he's talking about are the things that have been written. Not just chapter 21 or chapter 20, but the whole gospel. All of these things that he's written about. And then he adds, as if to raise his right hand, we know that his testimony is true. Again, he's referring to himself in the third person. He does that a lot in his gospel. He doesn't want to be boastful and talk about himself, I. He talks about himself outside, as if to point to Christ. But John is the eyewitness to all of this. He's the one who's seen all these things. He's an expert witness, as if he's saying, everything I've told you in this gospel is 100% true. However, he adds kind of an addendum here in verse 25. He says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were to be written, he says, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, it's important to note that John is not making a quantitative statement, saying something like, well, if all Jesus' works were written, they'd fill 100,000 volumes and 600 libraries. He's not getting specific, anything like that. This is hyperbole. He's saying that over the course of his 3 years with Jesus, the Lord said and taught so much he could never hope to record all of it. As fast as he could write things down, Jesus was doing things and teaching. And how do you chronicle 3 years of someone like the Lord Jesus? The record of all his signs and wonders and miracles, this was so vast, nobody could keep track. Because everywhere he went, he was demonstrating power. And everything he said, every word out of his mouth was pure revelation. So John isn't ignorant of the fact that Jesus did far more than could be written down. And in fact, what we do have written in all four Gospels could really be read aloud to somebody over the course of a long afternoon. Take a couple hours, you could read the whole thing in one sitting. But John here is not a historian. He's an apologist. He didn't write this gospel to give a detailed record of everything. But let me ask, why did he write this gospel? Why did he write it? Dart your eyes over at chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says a similar thing here. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, verse 31. but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. He says, that's why I wrote this, for faith. The goal is to present Christ as Lord and Savior, to magnify Him, to exalt Him. It's so that we as the church can see Jesus for who He really is. And that person who sees Him clearly will repent, believe, and be saved. That's the reason. Everything a person needs to come to faith in Jesus is contained in the New Testament, and even so, in the Gospel of John. Countless people have gotten saved by reading John. No evangelistic techniques, no tracts, just give them John. People get saved. So it's a testimony to the power of the Word of God. However, through the years, some people have wondered about these many other things that Jesus did. We know that this record in the Gospels isn't the full account of Jesus' life and ministry. So the question then is, well, what else did He say? What else did He do? Is there more that we're missing out on? Well, this has led various people on a quest to find the so-called lost Gospels. Gospels that contain additional information about what Jesus said and did. And many scholars, liberal scholars, have argued that these lost Gospels contain vital information about Jesus that was deliberately excluded from the canon for political reasons. Some kind of elaborate cover-up of epic proportions. So what are these lost Gospels? Well, in short, they're a collection of approximately 54 ancient documents written between the 2nd century and the 4th century, so after the time of the apostles. And they have various gospel-sounding names like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, even the Gospel of Judas. Like, we want to read a Gospel of Judas, right? But apparently there's one. There's other names like the Apocryphon of James, the Apocalypse of Paul, the Acts of Peter and the 12 Apostles. So no doubt these all sound like they belong in our Bible, but the question is, do they? Do these other works belong in the Bible? Because here's the thing, if we're missing something, we should know, right? However, when we examine the content, we find that many of them are born out of an early movement known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. It was a movement that was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. This is made for the very elite. This is an exclusive movement that was only meant for the enlightened people, only for the educated person. And so you had to kind of be in the upper crust of society to kind of go along with Gnosticism. In fact, these commoners, most Christians, these commoners were considered naive and simplistic and were looked on with disdain. Now, I want to tell you, it is relatively difficult to nail down exactly the belief system of Gnosticism, but the general principle is this: matter is evil, spirit is good. That's the general principle. That anything tangible, matter, is evil and spirit is good. And the ultimate expression of the spirit is the gaining of knowledge, hence gnosis, knowledge. Further, since matter is evil, what you did with your body didn't matter. It's only what you did with your mind. So as long as you kept your mind in a super spiritual place, you could do whatever you wanted with your body. Beginning to see the problem here? Do you see why it's so wildly popular for the first 4 centuries of that time? Because we can do whatever we want, as long as we keep our mind in a good place. Now, this is a debased and wicked movement, and it was increasing in popularity at the same time that Christianity was exploding and growing and expanding. In fact, many Christians were being swept up into this movement, which is why Paul warns in Colossians 2, Verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He said, watch out for philosophy. Watch out for people who claim to have some special knowledge that's elite. He said, watch out for the elemental spirits of this world. Be careful. Now, granted, in this letter, Paul is likely writing these things to deal with Gnosticism in its earliest form. But by the time John is writing about this, toward the end of the first century, this is when this movement is starting to take off and gain traction. And the Gnostics believed that they could win more people over to their religion if they were able to convince people that Jesus himself was a Gnostic. After all, he was the most enlightened person in human history. Why wouldn't he be a Gnostic? And so, starting in the second century, these Gnostic Gospels begin to pop up all over the place. And they contained Gnostic teachings. However, this is what they would do. This is what they always do, by the way. They would sprinkle in different aspects from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in order to give some semblance of authenticity. So you'd be reading this work, and all of a sudden, you're like, oh, I know that story. And then they have something else over here. And you'd, well, maybe that's true. I don't know. So they would package it in such a way. And they would even slap on a gospel-sounding title to kind of stamp it with a seal of authority, if you will. Even though none of these Gnostic Gospels are written by any of the apostles or anybody associated with the apostles. So when we say Gospel of Thomas, Thomas didn't write it. How do we know? Because Thomas is dead for 100 years before it came out. So what is in these Gnostic Gospels? Well, all of these writings contain a various smattering of teachings, but let me just give you some of my favorites. Let me share with you. It's like show and tell this morning. The Gospel of Philip makes the case that there was no virgin birth, contradicting Matthew and Luke, obviously. And they even assert that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' girlfriend or even possibly his wife. So that was the Gospel of Philip makes that accusation. The infancy Gospel of Thomas tells the story of Jesus as a 5-year-old boy who gets angry when another little boy bumps into him, and so he kills him. And then the boy's parents get angry at Jesus for killing their son, and then he afflicts them with blindness. And then later on, of course, Jesus feels bad, and so he resurrects the boy and heals the parents. That's the infancy Gospel of Thomas. In the Gospel of Judas, we learn that Judas wasn't really a bad guy at all. In fact, he was actually obeying God because God tells him to betray Jesus. There's no doubt that Judas was obedient, but he was just obedient to the God of this age. He heard voices for sure. One more. In the Gospel of Thomas, verse 114, I'm quoting, "Simon Peter said to the disciples, 'Mary should leave us. Females are not worthy of life.' Jesus said, 'Look, I shall guide her to make her male. So she shall too become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven.'" This is what people, when they tell you that there's stuff missing out of your Bible, this is what they're referring to. They just don't know it because they've never read it. And you thought transgenderism was a modern problem. This is a wicked, wicked thing that's propagated through second century Gnosticism, and they even shamefully place these words into the mouth of Jesus. This is the lost gospel, so to speak. Terrible, damning error. The question is, why are they so popular? Why do people seek this stuff? Why have they survived this long? Let me tell you. It's because people are not satisfied with the Word of God. They're not satisfied. The Word of God is not enough for them, and they want more. Yeah, these stories are great, but what about the other things that Jesus did? I want to go find some of that stuff. This problem exists. This is the root of nearly every religious departure from Christianity in history. A man named Muhammad lived 600 years after Jesus, and he claimed that the angel Gabriel came to him and gave him additional revelation and gave him instructions for how to fix Christianity. Hence, Islam was born. In the early 1820s, a 14-year-old boy named Joseph Smith received additional revelation, this time from an angel named Moroni, again to fix what was broken in Christianity, supposedly, to correct what people were doing wrong, hence the birth of Mormonism. However, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:8, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to what we preach to you, let him be accursed. Even if someone from heaven, he says, claims to be from heaven, tells you something different, they're accursed. The problem, believers, is discontent, even rejection of the Bible's teaching because we desire something more. This isn't enough, people say. The Roman Catholic Church, while it appears to hold to the timeless doctrines laid out in Scripture, it actually contradicts and rejects biblical doctrine because they insist on additional rules and doctrines and authority. In Roman Catholicism, the church tradition is supreme. And by doing so, thereby, they add books to the Bible, they make the Pope infallible, they make Mary a co-redemptrix of heaven, and they insist that salvation is available not by the grace of God through faith, but by something else, through the Mass. All of this because the revealed Word of God is not enough. It's a titanic problem. And here's the thing, church, and I'm going to stick my finger in your eye for a second, but it's because I love you. This happens even today. This is a pervasive problem where people are claiming revelation from God and trying to bind with it, claiming these things. I want to draw your attention to one thing. In the introduction to her devotional, Jesus Calling, Sarah Young describes that she received direct, personal messages from God. And in the introduction to her book, which has been edited, but in the 2004 edition, she writes this. I'm going to read this to you. I began reading, there's a book, God Calling, a devotional written by two anonymous listeners. These women practice waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and paper in hand, recording messages they received from Him. The messages were written in the first person with I designating God. The following year, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communion with God. I've been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was a one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed He was saying. Let me just first say one thing. Jesus Calling has sold over 16 million copies. And I'm sure that there are lots of copies that are sitting in your homes right now. And so I don't want to shame you. That helps very little. Very, very little. But I'd like to show you a better way, as Paul says. Number one, devote yourself to faithful Bible study. And if you're not sure how, ask someone in the faith. That's where discipleship comes in. And pray when you go to the Word of God, ask Him for help. It's not simply intellectual. When you go to sit down with your Bible, ask Him, Lord, I'm probably not going to understand a lot of this stuff. Give me wisdom and understanding. The same Spirit that worked in the apostles is working in you. He can give you wisdom and insight. And there's lots and lots and lots of methods on how to devote yourself to faithful Bible study. That's the reason, that's the only reason that we preach from this all the time. Why have we gone through the Gospel of John? To show you a better way. How rich has this been? This is just John. There's 65 more of these books. This is just John. But let me also give you some help too. There's many good devotionals and study guides that can function as a companion to your Bible study. I just want to show you a couple of these. One, there's a book called Daily Readings from the Life of Christ by John MacArthur. He just takes a verse from the gospel and explains the meaning, the significance, but he's using the revelation here. John Piper, A Godward Life, again, Meditations from Scripture, doesn't claim to be I. He says, this is the Word, and here's what it means. R.C. Sproul, Before the Face of God, he does Old Testament and New Testament. This is just Luke right here. So if you want to get alone with God and know what He really says, read His words. Many ways you can approach this. In the end, you will only grow in godliness if you are transformed by the Word of God. That's the only way, according to Ephesians 5:26, Romans 12:1, Colossians 1:9-10. It is the Word of God that is living and active. Everything else is at best the musings of sinful men and women. If I just say this is some new thing, there's no way to test that. Let me ask this question. Does that mean that Jesus' calling is trash? No. There's some scripture in it. There's about a dozen other problems. I just want to give you a couple of the concerns that I have. For starters, the whole project is born out of her discontent with the Bible, number one. Second, she mirrors the practices after mystic practices, sort of a divine dictation. Let me tell you, even the Bible writers don't do this. They don't sit there with pen in hand waiting for God to move them. That's not how we got our Bible. Third, the overall tone and emphasis doesn't match the Bible. It doesn't sound like the words of Jesus. And fourth, she's speaking as God in the first person. Everything she writes is based on what she believes that God is saying to her. And let me tell you, there's no way to verify it. There's no way to verify it. Versus John, let me just compare. Versus John, who is an apostolic first century witness who boldly declares, he says this, we know that the testimony is true. He says, I don't have to guess. I don't have to question whether I believe it. I know this is true. This is the Word of God, and he preaches it. And so should we. Preach it to ourselves. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather be spending your intimate moments with God being transformed by the very thing he promises that will do it? His Word. Wouldn't you rather build your life on solid rock rather than on the words that may or may not be from God? John is correct. He says there are many other things that Jesus said and did. There are many other signs done in the presence of the disciples, but the Bible is written to give you faith and give you assurance of that faith. That's why this exists. It's written that you might come to know the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's something in these words. I can't put my finger on it. I don't know how he does this, but he does. There's something about the words of Christ. Let me tell you, if I'm going to spend my life believing in Jesus for eternal life, it had better be ironclad, granite stone, capital T truth. I will not settle for anything less. I don't want less of revelation. There's no room for that. Because when life gets tough, and it does, I need promises I can believe. I need ironclad. I need truth, and so do you. Not only is the Word of God authoritative, inspired, inerrant, and life-transforming, let me tell you, church, it is also sufficient. Turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This has been called the most monumental and concise statement on the sufficiency of Scripture ever made. David is the writer, and he's praising God for his general revelation. He's talking about the sky and the earth and the creation. And then he fixes his gaze on Scripture. Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The phrase here, the law of the Lord, is a direct reference to the revelation of God that's been written down. In this case, David is referring to Old Testament revelation, but we're talking about Scripture nonetheless. Same thing. And David says the law of the Lord is perfect. The Hebrew word here is tamim, which can mean whole, complete, perfect, lacking in nothing, comprehensive, this can also mean sufficient. Sufficient. God's word is sufficient. Sufficient for what? What does it do? A couple things. Look with me. Verse 7. It revives the soul. It can convert, transform, and refresh you. When your soul is downtrodden and weary, God uses His word to breathe life into you. End of verse 7. It makes the wise, makes wise the simple. Not only can God's word give you knowledge, it can teach you wisdom. You want to know a way out of a problem, of a situation? Seek wisdom? The word of God. Even the simplest child can learn the surpassing wisdom of God through His word. Children say the funniest things, don't they? And I'll tell you, there's nothing weirder when your child quotes a Bible verse back to you in context, rightly applied. That throws you through a loop. You're like, that's right, that's the wisdom of God. Don't let it go to your head. It makes the simple wise. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart. In other words, the Bible can actually bring you joy. David says that what this does is, in fact, the precepts of the Lord are right. The Bible lays down a righteous path for you. And in following God's righteous path, it brings joy. There's so much joy and happiness, actually, in following God's plan for you. Understanding His precepts, His law, the gospel brings joy. End of verse 8, the word of God and the commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes. It makes clear what is fuzzy. It reveals mysteries. It gives understanding. It gives spiritual understanding. Verse 9, David calls Scripture here the fear of the Lord. It's another term he uses. This is the awe we experience when we behold the eternal God as He is displayed in His own word. David says that His word endures forever. Forever. God's word is everlasting because God is everlasting. He never ends. End of verse 9. The rules of the Lord, also translated judgments, are true and altogether righteous. Righteous. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," in Matthew 5:48. How do we understand His perfections? We know it because of His word. The word of God reveals a righteous standard that God has set. He has set a righteous standard. This is a standard by which all of us fall short, by the way. A standard that only Jesus Christ can keep, and He kept it perfectly to the letter. So many Christians today are dissatisfied with the word of God. They're discontent. Perhaps it feels static or unmoving or old. But Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active. It's dynamic. Why? It's because the Holy Spirit uses it to revive us, to enlighten us, to rejoice us, to make us wise, to make us righteous, and to make us into the image of Christ. We are transformed by this. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is it that equips believers? Is it private revelations? Is it experiences with God? No, the Bible says that it is God-breathed, Spirit-inspired Scripture. The Spirit of God uses this word to revive us and change us and conform us to the image of Christ. It's amazing when you think about it. Question is, what was specifically designed and written to bring about faith in Jesus Christ? The Gospel of John. John was written for this purpose. And so I want to finish our time this morning going back to John chapter 1. Go with me, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not by blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, referring to Jesus, has made him known." Jesus is the Word himself. He explains God. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. He reinforces the holiness and the righteousness of God, and Jesus himself tells us and reveals in us the very worst of our nature. He bears witness to how bad we are because of how good he is. And he proclaims that without faith in him, we will surely die in our sins. But there is hope. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Why do we study the Gospel of John? That's why. That's why. And this is not the end for us, by any means, as long as I'm still breathing. Let me ask you, have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you ever confessed your sin before God and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner"? The Bible says if you confess your sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Have you ever done that? And if you have, are you continuing to do it? If not, he is calling you today. Today, if you hear his voice in your hearts, do not harden your hearts in rebellion. Turn to Christ. Trust him. Believe in him. And he will give you everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we thank you that you have given us a sure revelation. A more sure word, Peter says. Father, thank you. You could have remained silent. I think about that often, Lord. You could have remained silent and just hoped we figured it out, but you didn't. You chose to speak, and you spoke specifically and deliberately, and you gave us a word that is sure. And it's a word that is still living and active and functioning even today. It never grows old. Lord Jesus, you are the fulfillment, the embodiment of the revealed Word of God. Everything you said was true from God. It's astounding to me, Lord. But you came and you lived and you died in our place to satisfy the wrath of God. And Lord, you are the one who took our place. You created a relationship for us, a path for us to travel. You have credited us with a righteousness that does not belong to us. And you've taken on yourself the burden, the guilt, the shame of my sin. Thank you. And you rose again to bring forth new life. Amazing. Spirit of God, we are continuously marveled at your work. Your work of regeneration. Your work of indwelling us and living inside of us and convicting us of sin. Sealing us with God's seal of ownership. Helping us to strive toward Christ's likeness. You are the one who strives with us to bring us to the end. And as long as you're with us, then no one can touch us. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Praise him that you are in us. Father, we praise you for what you're doing. And we ask that you continue to work in your church. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to believe in you, to trust in you, to repent of sin, to walk in righteousness, and to be content and thankful for what you have given to us. Your word is living and active. We praise you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of John. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.